Do you have anything to add in that? It's pretty straightforward.
Yeah, not that.
Yeah. So if we go from step one and two, where it's a private conversation, unrepentant, now there's witnesses involved, still unrepentant, then step three is the one that probably brings the most consternation, the most pushback by people outside of the church or even in the church, because that is that you bring the accused to the church, to a formal worship setting of the congregation, so that the whole congregation can be involved now in knowing that step one, step two has been done. Now, let's be clear about this too, that step one and step two may take a long while. There's no timetable.
Yeah, I was actually going to ask you, and everyone knows, I think, intuitively that this is a mess. This can get messy. This isn't going to happen in a week. You know, all of these kinds of, this may take some time, depending on the severity. It may need to be, actually, depending on the severity of the sin, maybe when the witnesses come involved, it may need to be expedited. There may need to be more quickly addressed, depending on the severity of the sin. Would you guys say that it's a really case-by-case basis on this, the time frame or the chronology of this sort of a situation?
Yes, I would agree. I mean, you know, if the person in question is putting, you know, the lives of the people in the congregation in danger or something, you know, of that manner, then obviously, you know, something would need to be acted on much quicker. But I mean, you know, as I was studying and preparing, I mean, the common theme I kept hearing was patience, time, you know, move slow, you know, making sure that every step of the way that that, you know, we're giving the person opportunity to repent, and that we're praying through this, we're praying for that person, and that we're pursuing them at all costs. Mm.
That's good.
Now, I think that the first piece of that third step is the elders being brought into the situation. If they are not already involved by the time it comes to this point, so the elders would need to be informed, investigate, confirm, then go through the process of communicating that to the congregation. And the congregation doesn't have to know details, because we're not trying to emphasize a sin so much as we are emphasizing an unrepentance. So the elders would communicate to the congregation, this brother or sister has continued in willful, unrepentant sin, and it is, we're asking you now, the congregation, to all join with us in rescuing this person. And you do that by prayer, and you do that by also being involved with private conversation with the one who is unrepentant.
Yeah, I recently heard from a friend of mine, and I'll not give any detail, but I heard kind of a sad account of a situation where, and I can't remember if he is a pastor or maybe he's a church member. I think he's a pastor at a church. And he approached either some of the other pastors there. It was a close-knit group of men, and he approached them and was confessing, I'm battling with this particular sin. I need help. I need, you know, well, the sad part is I think it was prematurely, from what I've heard from him and some other folks who've heard about the situation, there was a bit of a jumping the gun, and it ended up going before the church. The sin did pretty quickly. And, it was not a case where it was a defiant, unrepentant sin. It was a severe sin, I guess, to some would say that it would be pretty serious, but at the same time, he was seeking help, and it went, so where I'm going with that is it actually went public, I think, too soon, and it ruins some reputation. No matter the severity, it's out now. You know, everyone kind of has, when it's out, it's out, and everyone's going to kind of for better or for worse, that's going to be tainted. The view of the individual is going to be tainted in some way. So,
but hopefully what would happen in a case like that is that the elders would then be willing to involve themselves with the help,
yes,
of that person. And again, this third step should be taken seriously because of what you're just saying. Once it's out, it's out.
Once
and people start making
their
assumptions and judgments and things like that. It's just human nature.
Yeah.
So the elders would need to think carefully, clearly, prayerfully, and do it in a timely manner. Hopefully, at that point, it's become public to the elders. They are now making the rescue efforts to help that person be released from their sin. And if the elders then deem it necessary to go before the church, then it would go before the whole body. Again, so that all the body can be involved now. Now you have more people praying. Now you have more people seeking the welfare and the good of the unrepentant brother.
You have any thoughts, Kyle?
Yeah, I mean, one thing I would say, you know, when we're talking about formal church discipline, when we're talking about getting to that third step where it's brought before the church, you know, something I heard, this is actually from Jonathan Lehman of Nine Marks. You know, he talks about the kind of sins that we're talking about that are brought before the church for a formal church discipline. And he lists out three different criteria for those sins. He said, first, a sin must have an outward manifestation. It must be something that can be seen with the eyes or heard with the ears. In other words, it must be clear and it must be verifiable. So this isn't like, hey, buddy, we think you're greedy, you know, but I mean, we have no like evidence that you're greedy, but you know, like you have a lot of money, you must be greedy, right? Or, you know, this isn't, this is, you know, something that is a clear, visible sin. Secondly, the sin is, he says, it must be serious. So it's a heinous sin. It's something that goes against, that's obviously going against God's commands. And then finally, formal church discipline is the appropriate course of action when sin is unrepentant, which we have talked about over and over again. So, you know, these are very serious, clear, verifiable sins that we're bringing before the congregation. You know, as I heard it said, you know, this isn't a tool that we use to bludgeon people with. This is more like a surgical instrument. I'm in surgery all the time, but this is something that's very surgical. It's something that's very intentional and that must be handled very carefully.
For the purpose of healing.
Exactly.
Yes, not for beating the person up.
Yes.
You know, it's not a witch hunt.
Yes.
I mean, we don't go around, you know, looking for everybody's sin, because that's all we would be doing. In fact, we couldn't even stand before you to help you because of our own sin.
Yeah.
You know, so it's not that.
But there's a world of difference between a Christian, at least in my mind, between a Christian who understands his sin, who sees his sin, who hates his sin, who is repentant, who is ever, you know, seeking humility and Christ-likeness, and then the Christian, also other Christian, who would not really give two rips about their sin. I mean, those are not even in the same ball field.
True.
Where they're playing in different, they're playing a different game, you know, to use a metaphor. And so the process of church discipline is for example B, not A, the one I just gave, the two people.
Right.
So let's
four step.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I thought we had already talked a little bit about that, and my mind's going everywhere. So let's talk about the last step.
Yeah, that last step is just if the person continues in unrepentance.
Yes.
Then the church, with the authority of Christ, with the authority of binding and loosening, through the process of church discipline done biblically, then if that person is unrepentant, is declared a Gentile or a tax collector, a Gentile referencing the pagans, unbeliever, and then the tax collector being a Jew who would have been a traitor to his own people. So both of those terms then would be derogatory.
Yes. Yeah, so we talked beforehand a little bit about, you've been here 24 years pastoring here, and I asked you how many cases, you know, where it's gone to the full extent. And it hasn't been many, but probably more than you'd want, more than anyone would want. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I don't know, thinking about from a pastor point of view, maybe help someone as they're thinking through, we would call that excommunication when they're officially put out of the church for the unrepentant sin. How do we think rightly about that from a pastoral point of view?
Well, remember that the putting them out of the church is to cause them to grieve and long for what they had. That is, when they were in the fellowship of the church, they were under the protection of elders, they were with brothers and sisters in Christ who loved them, who concerned themselves with their life, and were helpful, prayerful. And so when you have been excommunicated from that, the idea is that you so grieve that, you so long for that, you've lost something that was of value to you that you lost sight of for a while, but now, now that you're in the pig pen, and that's where most people turn, is in the pig pen, right? Mm-hmm. The prodigal son turned in the pig pen when he's eating the pods that the pigs ate.
The worst place that he could possibly have found himself.
Right. So then the profligate sinner would then turn there and say, I want what I had back there. I want the love and the safety and the peace and the joy and the fellowship that I once had. I want to go back to that. So an excommunication is not to say you're condemned forever. There's no hope for you. It's to say we're going to have to put you out. We can't relate to you like we did before. Mm-hmm. We can relate to you as a person. We can show compassion. We can have human care. You're a human, so we can show dignity to you. But now our conversation with you is, you need to trust in Christ savingly, because you said you were before, but you have proved that you did not believe savingly. So yeah. Now it's an evangelism effort. It's rescuing the person from their lost spiritual state rather than their unrepentant sin as a believer.
Yeah, and I think at that point, the way that the individual responds, you know, after the fact will show if they're really Christ's or not.
Mm-hmm.
If right. they leave the church and never come back and they continue, well, they've just shown that they were just a false professor. Right. They were never Christ's sheep to begin with.
Right.
Because Christ can't lose any of his sheep.
Right.
No one can take them out of my hands. I'm the good shepherd. And so you're right. I like that you are highlighting the fact that this is, even at the furthest step, the extreme of excommunication, is we prayerfully ask that the Lord would bring them back if they're yours, you
yes.
know.
So the most unloving thing to do is let them to continue in their sin. You mentioned this, Kyle. Let them continue. We continue to allow them to be in the church. We give them false assurance of their salvation. They stand before Christ on that last day, and he says, I never knew you. Well, we've let them get to that place. We have participated in their delusion by not loving them enough to pursue them. And if we continue to do that, then countless people will be lost.
Yeah.
So we have to do it.
Yeah.
It's not, you said this, you know, there's been a handful of times, half dozen times in 24 years, you know, five times that I can recall immediately. But those times were not because we hated someone or because we were better spiritually or trying to be condemning of them or lording it over them. It was because we love you enough to come after you. What you're doing is an offense to God, and you will not repent. And, you know, we've seen the results of that at least two different occasions. People have come back and stood before the congregation and have admitted their sin and repented publicly. And when that happens, you know, they're excluded. They're excluded not only from worship, but they're excluded for, certainly from the Lord's Supper, any of the fellowship meetings of the church, any of the business type dealings and meetings of the church. They're excluded. So they'll long to come back to that.
Mm-hmm. And now, so, they're not, I'm sorry, I don't mean to disagree or cut you off, but they're not necessarily they're still able to attend like Sunday morning service. Like, we wouldn't turn anybody away who has been excommunicated from attending Sunday morning service, but their time with us, their relationship to those within the congregation is now different, right? They're not attending as a member. They're attending as an outsider. And as they attend as an outsider, especially in that context, you know, as we relate to these people, we don't even maybe even necessarily relate to them as we would relate to an unbeliever walking in the door. You know, an unbeliever walking in the door, we're going to, you know, try to encourage them. But, you know, if somebody has been excommunicated and they come back, you know, our conversations with them should be one of, you know, one of repenting, one of, you know, continuing to try to, you know, to, you know, to continue to get to try to get them to repent of their sin. And that should be the way the conversation should go.
Right. I feel like that if the person continues to call themselves a brother, then the scripture would give us guidelines on how to handle that better. Mm-hmm. And I know you're referring to one of our most recent cases, and we probably need to rethink some of that.
Yeah.
Because I think in my preparation for this, and I knew it in my heart, but my heart was leaning to compassion because of this brother, so-called brother. And for us to be, I don't know that we're doing him the spiritually best thing by letting him continue. Because it's one thing to say you're a brother, and then and have unrepentant sin, but it's another thing to claim to be unbelieving and have unrepentant sin. Yeah. Those we would never turn away. Those we wouldn't hesitate to invite. And those are the people that you want to come
absolutely
to your worship service.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think the scripture would help us to think more clearly about that, and perhaps that would be something we could delve into at another time. But
yeah, sure. And I think you guys already beat me to it just talking through this. It's challenging. The scripture is clear, but the reality is relationships with one another are challenging. They're messy. They're not clean cut. And so from dealing with the particulars, the detail of these situations are certainly not easy to deal with. No one, I know I've said this already, it's not that pastors are looking for the greatest sinner among them to, you know, cast them out. Many of us would say, you'd have to cast me out first. I'd have to be the first one out the door for
right
that. But the point, again, is just to reiterate and to reaffirm that the last step, we would call it step four, it's in our church distinctive statement, it's just general categories, but the last step of excommunication is essentially before the church, correct me if I'm wrong, before the church, they are proving themselves to be an unbeliever.
That's right.
That is the, it's an exercise of exposing what is already there, maybe from a false profession or something like that. That's the whole intent.
Yes.
It's not a vilification of anyone. It's not, again, the witch hunt situation.
Right. It's a verification of what their actions have proven.
Yes.
No, regardless of what their words are.
Yes.
Now, remember, too, number one, this is not something that the church has dreamed up. You know, we didn't create this. You read the words right out of Matthew 18. Those are the words of Jesus. So this is not something that Believers Baptist Church or any church that is trying to practice this would have designed on their own. And number two, we need to remember that it is more than anything the way that God has given us to help each other. Those are the key things to remember. So if the person has put himself in a place of church discipline that goes all the way through to the formal end, that's not the church doing it. that person has done it to himself. Because what the church is trying to do is trying to get you to come back. But if you continue in your unrebellion or your unrepentance, then you have put yourself in that, and it's not the church's fault.
Well, and the confidence that the church can have, the pastors of the church, the congregation can have, is we have it. I mean, it's explicit in Matthew 18. I mean, it is right there. It's hard to get around. That's what we have to do with the severity of the situation. Yeah. And so
my mind also goes to 1 Corinthians 5. That's not a passage that we've talked about yet, but, you know, there Paul is writing the Corinthian church, and they're allowing someone who is living in sexual immorality to remain among them, and they apparently are even approving of his sin. I'll read it real quick. This is 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of that kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife," so a man is sleeping with his stepmother, "and you are arrogant," in other words, they are approving of it, "ought you rather not mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit, when you are assembled the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord."
So tremendous. Thank you for bringing that passage up. I haven't read that in quite a while. That's pretty clear.
Yeah.
From Paul.
Yeah.
And even after all of the hard words that Paul says, deliver him to Satan so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
So even after all of that, it's an intent of restoration, reconciliation, and evangelism, and all of those things. It's never to be a ultimatum of condemnation for those who would be excommunicated.
So let's take just a few minutes, Duffy. I know that you're wanting to close down the episode, but some of the common thoughts and objections, you know, that people throw against this. One would be, if the congregation excluded all sinners, then who is worthy of attending, right?
Who could ever come? I understand the objection.
Yes, yeah.
Who's going to stand and say, I can stay here?
Right, exactly. Or if the congregation avoids sinners, well, how will we ever reach the world?
Yeah.
You know, but what it's doing is confusing and conflating the issue. And it's not clear. We don't have time to explain and give all the answers to these few objections that I'm giving right now. But know that we would be glad to talk with you about these individually.
Absolutely.
Or perhaps it would be worth another episode.
We may you know, in the future talk some of the more detailed particulars. But, you know, even that one objection, the first thing that would come to mind is we have to draw a line or distinguish between the individual who was once a part of the church visibly, who professed faith and love in Christ as one of his own, and then has gone into regular, unrepentant, habitual sin, versus someone who's never been a part of the church ever, who's never claimed the name of Christ. You know, those are not the same situations.
Right.
And so hearing the objection there.
Right. So some would say, well, did Jesus ever condemn or shame anyone in public? If we're going to do that in step 4 of the process, well, did Jesus ever do that? And the answer is yes. Look at his condemnation against the Pharisees and the scribes. And he calls them hypocrites, a brood of vipers.
What about Paul and Peter in Galatians? I think that's right. I may be misquoting that, but I think it's in the second chapter. Paul scathes him in front of, there were obviously people there, you know, not quite the same scenario. But
right. But it's a public situation in which there's shame brought on the person. Somebody might say, well, I thought Jesus was a friend of sinners. And he is. And he did. He ate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And that's who he regularly was involved with in their lives. But it goes back to the difference between one who claims to be a brother and one who has no prior relationship.
I heard somebody recently say something, bring that objection up with another conversation, and I thought the guy gave a good answer to that. He said, yes, Jesus did eat with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, but he wasn't there while they were committing their sinful acts. It was at a meal of some kind, you know? So
neither was he celebrating it. He wasn't
promoting it. He wasn't involved with it. Right. You know, so that's kind of a cheeky way to say,
right,
like, hey, those kinds of objections I understand, but at the same time, they really fall flat. They're not dealing with the issue that we're discussing. Right.
Even the woman who was caught in adultery, in the very act of adultery in John chapter 8, and people will look at that text and they'll say, see, Jesus gives us an example of letting the sinner go. Well, remember that the ones who had brought the woman in the very act, probably wrapped in a sheet, if not completely naked, thrown before a group of men, all who had stones in their hands ready to throw at her to condemn her for their sin, and they throw her at Jesus' feet to also trap him, and Jesus doesn't respond. He just begins to write. And what I think he writes, this is just my speculation, and others have said this as well, he starts writing the sin, the private, hidden sins of each of those accusers, so that he knows what their sin is. And he's writing hypocrisy, he's writing pride, he's writing adultery, he's just writing it. It's the only time that we have recorded in all of Scripture that Jesus wrote something. And so he's writing it down. And what happens is, from the oldest to the youngest, those men drop their stones and walk away. And they leave the woman at Jesus' feet. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, you know, that's okay. Try to lock the door next time. You know, he says, go and sin no more. He doesn't give her blanket confirmation that it was okay and that she should be escaping from this only by the grace of God, and that now there are consequences. You were caught in the act. You will always be an adulterer. But you don't have to be an unforgiven adulterer. You can be a forgiven, a repentant adulterer. And so that text is not a good text in which you could use as a proof text against church discipline.
Yeah, and there was no love in that scenario. The people weren't trying to say, they weren't trying to retrieve this woman who was already a part of them in some way, and you know, wanting them to be her to be restored. They were ready to kill her.
Right.
And so, you know, it's a completely misunderstanding of that.
But that is scenario. The picture that church discipline has. It has that rap.
Yes.
That this is what it is. Everybody's going to stand around with stones and throw them at the one who got caught in this sin. And walk away.
And they're going to be marked with, you know, for the rest of their days as this. And they're never allowed back and those kinds of things. But
go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, so perhaps we can talk about all those objections sometime in the future.
Yeah. And I don't know if this is an objection so much as maybe a misunderstanding. I think a lot of people think that this is the elders flexing their power and putting people out of the church, right? And this isn't something that the elders have. That the elders do, you know, the elders might bring the case before the congregation, but really, ultimately, it's the congregation that is voting to remove this person from membership. Just as we vote to bring people in, we vote to bring people out. So this is a congregational decision to have this person excommunicated. And the reason it's so hard is because it hurts. I mean, we love this person. You know, this is somebody that, you know, we voted to bring in as a family member. And, you know, just, you know, I think of myself as a father. You know, if one of my sons, you know, left, it hurts. It's hard. And so, I mean, that's one of the things that makes this so hard. And I hope you heard that, you know, from our hearts today. You know, this isn't something that is supposed to be vindictive or harsh, but this is something that, I mean, it's a hard act that we do out of love for one another. And I mean, it is a hard thing for a congregation to do, to you know, excommunicate somebody that has been a part of us.
Right. So it's been done through tears. Any time that we've ever done it to the formal fourth step, it's been done with tears. It's not been done in any kind of glee or in any kind of celebration. It has been done with tears and with broken hearts.
Well, do you guys have any final closing words? Maybe those were the final closing words, but any last thing that we'd like, and I'll wrap this up. This has been a good conversation. Thank you both for agreeing to, you know, to talk about this. It's not easy, but I think it's necessary. And I think folks, thoughtful folks who listen to this episode, I think will hear your heart and see the necessity and the importance of this in life. Any closing thoughts?
I would just say, if as a listener you have questions or, you know, you'd like to know more about what we're doing, then just come by the church, seek us out, help us to be able to talk with you through this. There's a lot of things that probably could be said in addition to what has already been said, but don't lie there in bitterness or resentment or in some kind of anger and frustration. Come and let us talk and let's reason together and let's think through it.
Yeah. I would agree. There's lots of good resources. So if you're looking for other resources, you can come see us. Our church, this is part of the new members class. So our Church Distinctive Online has a lot of good information on our view of church discipline. There are some other books we could recommend. And I guess, this is something that was really normal in church life and church membership since the beginning of the church, and it's really kind of a recent phenomenon where churches don't practice church discipline. So while it may seem odd and countercultural to us today, you know, this isn't something that we're coming up with and trying to reinvent the wheel. This is something that the church has practiced for a long, long time. And as I said lots of times, you know, even though it's not easy, you know, we need to be faithful to the word, and we need to be faithful to Christ's commands, and that is what we're trying to do.
That's it for today's episode. Thank you once again for taking the time to listen to the Asking for a Friend podcast, and I know that I can speak for both of the men here that we all hope that it's been a blessing to you. Don't forget to like and share the podcast with someone that you think would also benefit from it. Share it through social media, through email, maybe through text message, however you share your media. Please pass this along to someone that that maybe would appreciate hearing some of the content covered here. Lastly, don't forget that you can submit us a question or a future topic for the podcast on our website, bbcemory.org, at the media tab. You can find a place to submit us that there. And as usual, until next time, grace and peace be with you all.